This is Acts 17, verses 16 through 34. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
It's good to be with you this morning, church, on this Lord's Day. And this morning, as we look to this text, I pray that we keep our eyes focused on God's word this morning and what this text would say to us and how it is brought to bear on our lives this morning. Now, we live, as philosopher Charles Taylor famously put it, in an increasingly secular age, with the growing support for abortion, the sexual revolution, in truth being relativized to whatever people feel like it should be that day. It certainly appears to be the case. Surveys, polls, and studies all show over and over that many Gen Xers and millennials, people my age, people born in the 80s on, they've abandoned the traditional faith of their parents, which they believe has failed to provide a sense of meaning and purpose in the world. Yet there is a growing number of people who, while not belonging to a specific religion, would still say that they are spiritual but not religious. I'm sure you've all heard that at least 50,000 times in your lives. They mark the none box for their preferred religion. They might identify as atheists, agnostics, what have you. Yet they actually live in deeply religious ways. In her new book, Strange Rites, New Religions for a Godless World, and there's a journalist, she's a brilliant journalist named Tara Burton. She concludes that these people are not so much abandoning religion as they are remixing it. She writes, "And with the rise of consumerism, the internet, and social media, the idea that our lives can and should be customized to our personal interests, wants, and needs has bled into the way we construct our religious identities. More and more people hunger for a spiritual identity and surrounding community that precisely reflects their values, their moral, social intuitions, their lived experience, and their sense of self. Many people, even among the religiously affiliated, people in Christian churches, are now religious hybrids, willing to incorporate non-Western New Age traditions in rituals in their spiritual diets. Others seek to fill the void left by religion with non-Christian ideologies, sports, wellness and self-care, politics, and a host of other idols. In other words, our secular age is actually quite religious. In fact, it looks a lot like the city of Athens that we find the Apostle Paul in this morning in Acts 17. So as we look at this famous passage this morning, I want us to consider this question. What should be the response of a Christian who lives in a world filled with idols and that is dominated by non-Christian ideologies and religions? In other words, how should you and I serve the risen Lord Jesus faithfully in an idolatrous culture? What we'll see this morning is the same truth we've seen over and over and over again in the book of Acts, is that Christians must confront the idols of our culture with nothing but the gospel. Our secular society has its own web of beliefs, whether or not they realize it. And these beliefs must be understood, examined, challenged in light of Scripture. We must constantly seek to bring those who are spiritually famished to the feast of the gospel in Christ. As Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 10, our task as Christians is to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take captive every thought in obedience to Christ. So this morning, in order to see how Paul does this for us, we will look at four items in this text this morning. First, Paul's mission field. Second, his priorities. Third, his method. And finally, his message. So let's look at Paul's mission field to begin here. At the end of chapter 16, we see Paul left Berea. He headed south to this renowned city of Athens, which was the cultural and intellectual center of the ancient world, famous for its philosophers, Socrates, Aristotle, Plato, for its art and its architecture. But notice the first thing here that Luke draws our attention to is that this was a religious city full of idols. The word is literally swamped with idols. Everywhere you would have looked, there were images, buildings, temples, shrine, art to every single pagan god imaginable, Roman and Greek. They were made of stone, gold, marble, silver, ivory, everything you could think of. No talent wasted, no expense spared. In the marketplace, which we see Paul this morning, which was the center of city life, it wasn't just a place where you sold goods, it was where you sold ideas. It's where debates happened, it's where news was proclaimed, it was the center of everything. In this marketplace, there were images of pagan gods everywhere. Statues of Hermes lined the roads before every single house, shrine, road, travel, there were statues of Hermes everywhere. One Roman writer said satirically that it was easier to find a god there than a man. We also learn in this city that Paul met both biblically literate citizens, look at verse 17, as well as the biblically illiterate. He met both kinds here. In verse 21, we see that these people in the marketplace, and these citizens of Athens, would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Then in verse 18, we're introduced to two popular systems of thought that Paul encountered in Athens. So you see in these first few verses, it's Luke building this case or showing us this mission field that Paul finds himself in. We see the Epicureans and the Stoics. Not common household names much anymore, probably. But actually, they're quite similar to this world today. The Epicureans briefly believed that if there were any gods out there, they had little to no interest or communication with the known world. They exerted no influence over it whatsoever. These philosophers rejected the idea of providence, the idea of final judgment, life after death. As a result, if this is the only life you live and there's nothing else out there and the gods that are out there don't care at all, you should make the most of your life and live for the pleasure that you can find while living a peaceful life. It's getting the maximum pleasure out of life. The Stoics, on the other hand, were pantheists. They believed that the divine being was in everyone, in everything, and that the virtuous life came from getting in touch with this inner divinity. Truth and reason came from within oneself. And since this life was all that there was, one must simply pull themselves up by the bootstraps and embrace the cold, harsh realities of life and fate. So if you haven't noticed, Paul's mission field sounds a lot like our world today. There's biblical illiteracy, pagan religions. They're obsessed with novelty and the latest, newest thing, which we do during the service on our phones. Superstition, idols. Paganism, as one scholar put it, hasn't really improved much since the time of Athens. The prevailing ideologies and worldviews today essentially boil down to the same beliefs, do they not? If there is a god or gods, they're not involved in life. They just kind of set the world up to go. Truth is within ourselves. We do what makes us happy and feel good. Or we just pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and embrace our lot in life. There's no god to obey. There's no judgment to fear. There's no life to come. It's just this. Church, we may not have statues of Greek and Roman gods that we worship today. Certainly don't see any in this building or in this city, really. But our hearts still crave the blessings that those gods claimed to provide. Our cities, our homes, our living room walls, our pockets are filled with idols to the gods of consumerism, sports, entertainment, politics, and the self. Not so different from where Paul found himself back then. So having seen Paul's mission field, let's now see Paul's response to this environment, beginning first with his analysis of the culture. This was the first priority that Paul had. If you look here in verse 16, it says, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Rather than be impressed by the city's beauty as he took his sightseeing trip, no doubt, he was provoked to anger and grief over this idolatry. Just like in Acts 14, the last time Paul was in a pagan city, remember, in Lystra, where they tried to worship them and think of them as Zeus and Hermes, and he rips his garments when they try to worship him. Same idea. This word provoked here is pregnant with weight in biblical significance. It's the same word used throughout the Old Testament to describe Yahweh's response to idolatry. You know, the verses in the Old Testament that you read constantly in the Kings and Chronicles and the Prophets, how God was provoked to anger by the idolatry. Paul here was provoked for the same reason. Namely, that God's glory and honor were not being given to him. He was being denied the praise that he was due. That also meant that Paul knew and was furious, brokenhearted, grieved, and troubled by the fact that the Athenians weren't experiencing the joy and the happiness that comes from glorifying God alone. But notice Paul's response to this analysis of the culture. If you remember, as Christians, that's what we do. Christianity is not just a thing that you kind of tack onto your life. It changes how you view the world. It changes how you think about things. And we see Paul doing this day to day. His deep distress and anger, however, at this idolatry didn't cause Paul to leave Athens in disgust. It didn't cause him to complain about how bad and how terrible the secular culture was. It didn't cause him to ridicule and slander anybody. It spurred him to action. So not only was Paul's priority a biblical analysis of culture, second, it was sharing the gospel with both the biblically literate and the illiterate. In verses 17 and 18, we see this. Notice Paul's not running away from the culture. He's not keeping his faith private. He's not keeping it in his home. He's not simply waiting for the Athenians to come to him in the church service he started. He brings his faith to them, to the marketplace, to where life was, to where life happened. Verses 17 and 18 here tell us that he shared the good news of Jesus and the resurrection with the Jews and the devout persons, which he does in every city he goes to, on the Sabbath, but also every day to those in the marketplace. And notice how Paul shared the gospel. Despite his frustration, his grief, he could tear his clothes in anger like he did in Lystra. Despite his anger over their idolatry, it says that he reasoned with them in the marketplace. He had an intellectual, a calm and cooled, rational conversation with the people that he was frustrated over and brokenhearted over and angry with. As a result, some mock him, calling him a babbler, someone who just scavenges different worldviews and just puts them together, pieces them together. Others were curious about his new teaching. So they took him before the Areopagus, which was a court that dealt with cultural and religious matters, and it met on a hill of Ares, a.k.a. Mars Hill, your Bible might say. This court wanted to question him concerning his attempt to introduce new gods to Athens. Athens was full of new things, and they actually were known for promoting cults throughout the Roman Empire. So they wanted to know what this new one was, if it gelled with their life, and what was it about. But church, think about this with me. Paul's priorities here are not just something that apostles had. It's not something that pastors alone have. These priorities should belong to the Christians who love God's name and find him their greatest treasure in life. The idolatry of our world should make us troubled, brokenhearted for those enslaved to it. It should make us upset and bothered to see God's glory not honored, the goodness of God not praised, and his grace not cherished. It's kind of like when you have someone that you love dearly and they're throwing their life away. And it makes you furious with them because you love them and you know what's good for them and you know what they should be doing and they're just not doing it. That frustration, that brokenheartedness over that, that's what Paul is feeling for a bunch of pagan people in a city that he had never been to. But our response to idolatry should be both one of anger and frustration, sure, as well as gentleness, reason, and compassion. Think about it this way. If you don't have this indignation, then you won't have courage like Paul. But if you only have indignation, you won't be gentle or caring. You'll just be obnoxious. So the question is, how was Paul neither obnoxious nor cowardly? How did he hold these two things in tension? How could he be frustrated and bothered and furious at these people wasting their lives with all this new stuff and all these gods looking for peace and security while also having reasonable, gentle, caring, compassionate conversations with them? The answer, as we heard earlier from 1 Corinthians, is because Paul's focus was on the cross of Christ. It's the only place where we find righteous indignation and anger towards sin, yet love and compassion for guilty sinners. On the cross, we see holiness upheld, as well as love when Jesus takes the righteous wrath of God upon himself that we deserved for our sin. And because of that, we can now experience the loving embrace of a father in acceptance through him. So when that kind of gracious act of holiness and love is what shapes our lives, is what we tweet about and post about, talk about, read about, when that's what shapes our lives, our character, and our worldview, then, by God's grace, we will be able to speak the truth in love. That's the priority that Paul had in the city, should be ours as well today. So with Paul's priorities established, we now turn to Paul's method, his method of reasoning. As you look at this sermon that Paul gives here, verses 22 to 31, we have to remember that this message, like many other sermons in Acts, is a summary. You do not find an entire theology of sin here and salvation or the Trinity. No. It is a summary. Luke gives us a condensed version that takes about 2 minutes to read. And remember, Paul is the guy who, as we'll see in a few chapters, is the guy that preaches till past midnight, till someone falls asleep and falls out of a window. So we know that Paul said more things than a 2-minute speech condensed like this. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke gives us exactly what we need to understand how Paul engaged the unbelieving world and for us to see the method of reasoning he used. This applies to people who do not know Epicurean philosophy and those who do as well. First, we see here that Paul relates to the culture. In other words, he establishes common ground or a point of contact with them. In this case, it was their worship of an unknown God. Look at verses 22 and 23. So Paul, standing in their midst, said, "I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' He says, 'What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you.'" Notice that Paul begins by saying that they were very religious. This is a fascinating word. It's intentionally ambiguous. It actually carries both the positive sense of devout and pious. Like, that's a good thing. You should be very devout and pious. It also carries a negative sense of superstitious. They're both kind of thrown into this word. So you can see Paul is kind of starting off with a compliment, probably to gain their like attention, to say, "Oh, look, they're he's complimenting me." But we know from verse 16 what Paul's reaction was to all their idolatry. It mainly has the negative sense here of being superstitious. For all their religiosity, they were still so superstitious that they made an altar to a god who may or may not have been there, just to cover their bases and appease whoever may be out there. What Paul points out to them is not that they were worshiping the God of Israel. He's not applauding them for worshiping Yahweh. He's not doing that, because they weren't. He was kind of applauding them and relating them by saying that some of their intuitions were right. His common ground with these pagans was their longing for transcendence. This idea of eternity that was in their heads and in their hearts that God has placed there, Ecclesiastes tells us. He relates to them with their desire to worship. and this desire to please a supernatural being. That's where Paul finds this common ground. That's the common ground that we find with everybody in our culture today. Everyone is still searching for meaning and purpose in this life. Every single person has longings. If you get someone alone enough without, long enough without a phone in their face, in the darkness of night, without a phone in your bed, you start to think about things that really can bother you. We've got these longings for transcendence. We know that stuff in this world doesn't always fit. We have this hole in our heart that things in this world can't fit. If Paul was in our world this morning, you could hear him say probably very similar things. Picture Paul this morning coming into our city, even our little city. I'm not talking about New York City or Los Angeles. Little old Elmira. Men and women, I see it in every way. You are very religious. For as I passed along and observed your objects of worship, I saw your shopping malls, your sports stadiums, your bars, your buffets, your stock exchange, your cell phones, your TVs, your video games. I see your rainbow, your Confederate, your American flags. I see how all your time is spent worshiping the gods of entertainment, self, sexual expression, and politics. I see what you're posting. And yet, as I noticed your longings for meaning, purpose, community, and ritual in this life, I found another altar in your heart to the God that you might suspect is out there. What you long for as something transcendent and unknown, I want to tell you about him now. So after relating to the culture and finding this common ground, he relates to the culture, then he challenges the culture. He exposes the errors of their worldview, and he constructs a biblical worldview. Look at verses 24 to 29 with me. These are so dense. Paul is, he's essentially summing up the Old Testament's teaching of God in like four verses, and Luke gives us. I would love to hear what Luke said to expound on these, or Paul said to expound on these. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." If you want to see a parallel to this, look at Acts 14, where Paul talked to the Lystrians. Same kind of message here. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek him and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. Think about this. For all their emphasis on knowledge and discovering the truth within, these philosophers were being inconsistent by admitting ignorance and embracing the worship of a God that they didn't know. They're all about finding truth within themselves, and then they're like, I don't know, there's a God out here. Well, we'll worship him too. But notice that Paul here is not quoting the Old Testament, like he did in his sermons to the Jews. He doesn't begin with a history of Israel. He adapts to his culture, yet without compromise at all. Notice that he's still constructing a biblical worldview. He's using the Old Testament. Everything he says about God is based on what he knows God has revealed to us in his word. He alludes to the Old Testament. He's not putting aside the truth of the Bible in order to find common ground with unbelievers. He's presenting Scripture as truth to them. He's showing them that this is how you be consistent. In these verses, Paul here actually has a scathing critique of them. He points out how they were wrong about who God is, and that they were wrong about the kind of worship that God wanted from them. He also was pointing out how they were wrong about how they thought God could be represented. They were pretty much wrong in all of it. He speaks as if he knows this God. He declares that the one true and living God is the maker, the self-sufficient sustainer of earth. This God is not confined to temples. He can't be domesticated or blackmailed as if he needed us for anything. He is the blessed God who has life in himself, who gives life generously in all things to us. In contrast to all other false gods, this God alone is the ruler of the nations. He demands their total allegiance. And yet, as holy as he is, as transcendent and otherworldly as he is, he is near to us. He desires that we should seek him and find him and know him, even when we are far from him and blinded to his goodness by our grace. I mean by our sin, and how we're blinded to his grace and his goodness by our sin. In verse 28, instead of quoting the Old Testament, he actually cites some of their own poets, not to commend them, but to kind of show their inconsistency. In these two verses here, what Paul is basically saying is that, okay, if we derive and depend on God, if we are much more wonderfully complex than these lifeless material substances, then how on earth could God be lesser than his creation and be made this lifeless material substance? God himself must also be much more wonderful than these things, and he can't be fully captured by human imagination and art. With this observation, Paul is basically condemning their idolatry. He's exposing the errors of this worldview. He shows them that they were, in fact, guilty of ignorance and actually in rebellion against God. But he doesn't end there. After relating to the culture, challenging the culture with a biblical view of God, he finally connects his audience to Jesus, which brings Paul's his method of reasoning to his message, to the crux of his message. In verses 30 and 31, two verses, and you get the entire gospel. But think about this with me this morning. If Paul was right, if their worship was false, worthless, and ineffective, which he pretty much is saying that it is, then the Athenians, like good pagans, might have wondered, why is our city thriving then? Why are we so famous? If our worship has been false, idolatrous, and wrong, then where is the judgment from this God whom we have offended? And that's precisely the question that Paul seeks to answer. In verse 30, Paul's saying the reason the Athenians were spared judgment was not due to the effectiveness of their worship, but because of the patience and mercy of God in overlooking their ignorance. Back in Acts 14, Paul says he allows the nations to walk in their ways. This means he doesn't bring immediate judgment on them that they deserved for their rebellion and idolatry. For whatever God's purposes are in the mystery of the gospel that was revealed with Christ. Now, however, this gospel is going to the Gentiles, and all people are commanded to repent. This doesn't mean that before the coming of Christ, people weren't guilty of sin, or that they didn't need to repent. But now that the gospel of Jesus is being preached to all the nations, whom God has been patiently putting up with, all men must repent before the judge who has been appointed by God and before this judge returns. So the question is, why now? What's changed? What has changed where this God that used to overlook and patiently put up with this ignorance and idolatry, what has changed now where there's this fixed day coming? Verse 31. What's changed? God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul here is declaring the gospel truth. I'm sure he mentions the cross. We could assume that he mentions the other parts of our salvation. But here, he points forward. He declares that there is a fixed and final day coming when the world will be judged according to the standard of God's holiness. There's no cycle of reincarnation here. There's an actual linear pattern to history, and it's coming to an end. And this judge will be none other than the man, the Son of Man, Christ Jesus, whom God has appointed. But how do we know that the world will be judged in righteousness? What is the proof the assurance that God has given us, a text tells us. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is the proof, the crux of our faith. This is the historical fact attested to by over 500 eyewitnesses, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, on which our entire faith hangs. Our religion is not some guy in the woods finding golden tablets. Our religion is not a guy finding a vision privately by himself. This was in a historical fact attested to by eyewitnesses. The resurrection proves that Jesus is who he said he was, that his teaching is true, that he was victorious over death, that God accepted his sacrifice for sin, and that the new creation life of the age that awaits all of us has actually broken into this world even now.
Amen. Amen.
Now, one pastor put it like this, and I have to quote it because it is just, it's remarkable. With the resurrection of Jesus, God's new world has begun. In other words, his being raised from the dead is the start, it's the foundation, it's the beginning of that great and final setting right which God will do for the whole cosmos at the end. The risen, I love this, the risen body of Jesus is the one bit of the physical universe that has already been set right. Jesus is therefore the one through whom everything else will be set right. The injustice in our world, the suffering, one day it will be set right. And the resurrection that happened 2,000 years ago is the proof that it's going to happen fully and finally in the future. For these philosophers, however, there was no afterlife, hence their reactions in verse 32. For these philosophers, death and despair had the final word. So for Paul to preach the resurrection, this was the good news that this city needed to hear. He wasn't condemning them, simply. He wasn't shaming them. He wasn't mocking their ignorance as if he was some superior religious being. No. He was providing the glorious news that in Jesus Christ, joy can have the final word. Not only was God near to them, he had sent his Son into the world to save the world, John 3:17, and bring them into a relationship of imperishable, undefiled, and unfading joy. And no matter how far off they might have been, they weren't too far off for the grace of God. So at the end of this sermon here, on this defense of the faith, we see the typical mixed response that we've grown accustomed to so far in Acts. Some mocked. Some were curious. Some believed. We don't see a city-wide revival. We don't even see a church established here initially. There was no revival like Nineveh experienced when Jonah came to preach. Remember, Jonah preached five words, and it was literally the greatest sermon ever. It was like, repent, or God will wipe you out. The whole city's like, we repent. We don't see that here. We're not guaranteed success. We've heard that before. There's no guarantee of success that our message at one particular time will do the trick. No. There was no earthquake. There was no rushing wind. No tongues of fire. But those things weren't up to Paul. His job was to preach Christ boldly, clearly, faithfully, and to leave the results to God. And that's what he did. So this morning, as I said at the beginning, this is not just a text to read and observe and say, that's cool. Paul's a smart guy. Sweet. Scripture, as it does every single time we open it and hear it, must come to bear on our lives this morning. It's not something that we can sit and listen to, check our phones through, think about our lunch, and just be like, that was cool. You preached well. Like, That's not what preaching is. That's not what God's word does. This text must be brought to bear on our lives this morning. We can find ourselves in this passage. For those this morning living with a hybrid faith, who just kind of pick here and there, add some Jesus to their life, add a wellness, self-care, yoga spin cycle, soul cycle class here, who get super involved in politics and make that their only ambition in life. For the people here that worship anything and everything to get the desires that you want in life. For those here whose jobs, whose hobbies, whose political party have slowly replaced your all-consuming devotion to Christ. May God's word this morning lead you to repent and abandon your idolatry, because it is worthless, and submit wholeheartedly to Christ. We don't have to grope in the dark anymore. We don't have to stumble around looking for truth, trying to find it within yourself. You can't do that. When you look to Christ, you will find the love, the joy, the meaning, the purpose for which you were created. Our Creator knows what's best for us. For those of us this morning who struggle to speak like Paul, tongue-tied, afraid or unable to share our faith, for all of us, me included, consider the possibility this morning, as one pastor famously put it, maybe we do not speak as Paul spoke because we do not feel as Paul felt. And if we don't feel as Paul felt, maybe it's because we don't see idolatry for what it really is. Until we are captivated by the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Until we are captivated. Think about what that means, to be captivated by it. There are hours upon hours during my week where I am glued to my phone. I admit that. There are hours where I am captivated by soccer and other things. Until we are captivated by the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we will never be provoked by idolatry. If you're involved in it, you're not going to care if someone else is. You won't want to confront it because you won't care. If we don't have a zeal for God's glory, if God is not our greatest treasure in life, if our eyes are not on the cross, we won't care if others give idols the glory that God is due. So this morning, as we read this text, as we read Paul's response, as we see this mission field, as we see these people, may we strive this morning by God's grace in the power of His Holy Spirit, because that is the only way this ever happens. May we strive and pray to have the courage and the compassion to confront the idols of our city, of our own hearts this morning, with the gospel of Jesus. This morning, let's fix our eyes on the cross of Christ and see the holy love of God for the ungodly, for us. May the empty tomb this morning not only encourage us, as it should. I love when we sing songs and people just burst out pumped when we start singing about the resurrection. That is awesome. That is a good response. But may this empty tomb not only encourage us and remind us of our blessed hope, but may it also serve to remind us to be witnesses and ambassadors for our soon returning King. Would you guys pray with me as we close this morning?